Well, good morning. It's been kind of an eventful morning so far, so thank you for your grace with that. My name is Caleb, and I'm one of the pastor elders here, and just want to welcome you all and sincerely glad you could join us here this morning. So this summer, my daughters put on a play about the Three Little Pigs, a story I assume that most of us, I would hope, if not all of us, are familiar with. But this play that they did was a little bit different. Because after the wolf jumped down the chimney, the people who were playing the pigs came out and said, holding sandwiches, "There's nothing like a BLT. That's right, B for big bad wolf, L for lettuce, and T for tomato. Delicious." And then they all pretended to take a bite, and it all received a chuckle, of course. And it received a chuckle because it's different, right? There's a twist in the story that we didn't expect where they make BLTs out of the big bad wolf, right? And it's just different, and there's this twist. Well, our passage is similar today and reflects an all too familiar story that we've seen play out over and over and over again and again and again in Genesis. And yet there's a twist in Genesis 39, that should cause us to pause. It makes this passage stand out from the rest of them. And so this morning, we're going to be reaching all the way back through Genesis to build some more connections so that we can clearly see what's going on in chapter 39. And we'll also be comparing and reaching back to the more immediate context of chapters 37 and 38. Because what emerges from these chapters is really stark in many ways. And what we see as we especially look at chapter 38 is really a tale of two brothers. Last week we looked at Judah, who was the wayward son, and this week we will be looking at Joseph. And when we set them next to each other, we will see some similarities, but really a stark contrast between the two, really a drastic contrast. And so we're going to look at Genesis 39, the whole chapter. But before we do, would you just pray with me once again? Lord, we come to you, Lord God, this morning as we live in the in-between. The in-between, the already where Jesus has come and begun to inaugurate his kingdom and his kingdom work among his people. And we live between that and the not yet. Where Jesus will return in fullness to consummate his kingdom. And so, Lord God, as we live in this in-between time, I pray that you would strengthen us with your Holy Spirit, that we each and every day, as we approach that time where everything will be made right and perfect, we would stand firm in Christ. And with this morning, just be another step as we just engage with your word. Holy Spirit, would you illuminate the text for us, that we would see what you have for us. And those things that are not from you, Lord God, would they be quickly forgotten, but those things that are for us, that are in your word, Lord, would they stick in our minds to help us as each and every day this next week we take another step in our faithfulness towards you. And we thank you for your son, Jesus. Amen. So I want to ask you to do something right off the bat that I normally would probably never tell you to do, except for this instance, is to put your finger in your Bible and close it for a moment. All right, save that spot. And if you have it on your phone, just turn it off for a moment, because I want you to just listen as we open in this passage this morning to verse 1. All right, just listen. Don't look. All right, that's the thing. Don't look. Because what is happening is the author is building this story out for us, right? And so we come back into verse 39:1. You know, we kind of skipped over because we looked at Judah last week, but we come back to Joseph. And so just listen. Just listen with ears to this story, this passage. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. Now hold your place, and this is reminiscent of 38:1, because it says in 38:1 that Judah went down from his brothers. But what this is doing is not just pulling us back there, but it's pulling us back to Genesis 37 to remember how Joseph ended up here. And so what I want you to do now is to put yourself in Joseph's place. Because Joseph in chapter 37 was captured by his brothers, and the goal was is that they were going to kill him. But then Judah, who we looked at last week, came up with the bright idea to sell him instead into slavery. And then from that, he was brought down to Egypt by these Ishmaelites, the Midianites. And he was sold as a slave to this military leader, Potiphar. So unlike Judah, who went down of his own accord, Joseph was brought down. And he had no say in the matter. All of this was done against his will. And not only was Joseph brought down to Egypt physically, but it also, this movement represents that Joseph was brought down from being an exalted kingly son in his father's home to a humiliated slave. Now, just wait. You are in Joseph's shoes. So if you were Joseph, at this moment, what are your thoughts, feelings, desires? And what are your thoughts, feelings, and desires about God, the Lord your God? If this is your story, what would be the next line to don these pages? Just think on that for a moment. Think on that. Now I want you to open your Bibles and look at verse 2 with me. So Joseph has been brought down. Are these the words that came to your mind? The Lord was with Joseph. Is that the line that came into your minds? Is that the line that defines your life? When things don't go your way, when things don't work out the way you want, when everything and everyone seems to be against you, and even so, they have deeply wronged you. Is this the line of our lives that we receive and understand that the Lord is with me, with us? And as your pastor, I pray that it would, and that the Lord is with us would be the resounding truth that we carry with us and echoes throughout the rest of our lives, and that in the midst of hardship, suffering, and even persecution, the next line that would dawn in our story would be that we would realize the Lord is with us. Because Christian, the reality is the Lord is with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us, as he says. And so we begin to see that the Lord was with Joseph. And what we see in verses 2 through 6 as we begin to look at that is the rise of Joseph. So let's read that passage. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. And so he, Potiphar, left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Joseph was successful, and his success here is directly attributed to the Lord. And we see that it's Potiphar, of all people. Potiphar, the foreign Egyptian pagan idolater, is the one that sees this clearly with his eyes. And just to go back, do we see that clearly with our eyes, that the Lord is with us? Now, he was successful, right? And I just want to talk about two pitfalls when it comes to our success. And the first is that we quickly, and Joseph probably could have easily, have been a glory stealer, a cosmic plagiarizer that would take all the credit, right? That's where our hearts want to go. Yeah, look at me, I did this. And that's pride, and we can't go there. But I think within our culture, we have a more subtle and pervasive kind of, I would say, obstruction to success in the Midwest here that dims our view of God, and it's this, that we're glory diminishers. and we're cosmic deniers, and that seek to downplay, diminish, or deny our successes. And you see this quite simply in this example. When someone comes up to you and says, hey, great job, what is your response? Are you like, oh yeah, look, I'm pretty awesome, I know. That's the plagiarism, right? But most of us in our culture respond, not a big deal. Oh, it's nothing. Oh, it's nothing. Don't worry about it. But it is. Obviously, this encouraged the person. And they obviously went out of their way to tell you that you encouraged them. And what we do in that, and this is subtle in that, is we diminish the glory and downplay the joy. When what we need to do is rightly affirm the success, so in this example, just say thank you. And rightly attribute the glory and praise God. Right? And as we do this, I think it reforms the way that we understand this, and it begins to shift the way that we view our successes, that they are not necessarily mine, but it is God working through, and ultimately He gets the glory. So those are kind of two pitfalls that comes to. So if someone is taking joy in the things that you've done that are admirable and godly, thank you and praise the Lord. And how quickly that can become a vernacular of ours that impacts the hearts of those around us. Just as it was clear to Potiphar that the Lord was with Joseph. I'm sure Joseph attributed that to God as well. There's also a clear theological cliff that we need to avoid, because to go off the edge means certain death for us spiritually. And it's this. It's that success is equated with following God, or to kind of reverse that, following God equates to success. We need to be careful with that, because who is defining success? We need to be careful with that, because not always does success mean God is with someone. On the other hand, just because someone may be a failure, it doesn't mean God isn't with them as well. I mean, there's clear examples throughout the Bible. Jeremiah was to go and preach to people who would never hear his message, who would never listen or repent to the words that he had to say. Would we say he's a success or a failure? Well, what we see with him is he's faithful. And that's what we're called to be, is faithful in following God. And leave the success to him. So I just want to warn us of those pitfalls and the theological cliff, because so many have gone down that route, especially of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Whereas if you just follow God, you'll get everything you want and desire. But as this passage will make clear, as we'll head into it, that's not what happens. So, just want to warn us about those things, because as we get back in the passage, there's no mistaking that the Lord is with and at work and through Joseph. And what emerges as we look into how God works in Joseph's life and what is brought about through him being there is an all too familiar story. Let me just summarize this, or give you some of the puzzle pieces. The master places his servant to rule over all that he has. So we have the servant ruler, and the master has not withheld anything from him. Through Joseph and his rule, the servant ruler, comes blessing. And this is a fulfillment of Genesis 12, where God promises Abraham that he's going to bless the nations through Abraham and his descendants. And so we have the servant ruler, we have blessing and flourishing, and the Lord blesses, or and the Lord's blessings extend to all that Potiphar had. Now this is referring to material blessings probably, and there's just abundance taking place. And to reiterate, what is clearly seen as well is the Lord was with Joseph. So we have God's presence and intimacy. And verse 6, gosh, don't we all long for verse 6? So he left all that he had, that is Potiphar, in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Man, can any of you be a Joseph for me? Right? Like, don't we want that? Because what the master has experienced is no care for the most basic, except for the most basic of needs. And this is an image of rest. of shalom, right? Peace. And so if we put the pieces together concerning Potiphar's house becomes a picture, a familiar picture and place of the garden. And Joseph is like a new kind of Adam, a servant ruler who is placed over everything, bringing blessing, life, and the intimacy of the Lord is present and rest. And so the rise of Joseph in verse 2 through 6 reflects the familiar story of Genesis 1 and 2. And if we know Genesis 1 and 2, we know what comes after it is Genesis 3 and the fall. And this is exactly what we expect as we look at the verse, rest of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. If you've been with us through Genesis, the alarm bell should be ringing. Should be going off. We should hear the like warning, warning, warning. And what this warns us to is what we're about to experience is the fall of Joseph. Because it says Joseph was handsome and attractive. And in Genesis, this is a familiar and foreboding description. Because emerging from this is the same old story that we've seen throughout Genesis. And if you don't know these, I would say go back and read them. Genesis 34, Shechem and Dinah. Terrible story. Genesis 26, Abimelech and Rebekah. Genesis 20, King Gerar and Sarah. Genesis 16, Sarah and Hagar. Genesis 12, Pharaoh and Sarah. Genesis 6, the sons of God who saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Brings us all the way back there when Eve saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. You see, it was beautiful. It was attractive. And it captured her eye and she took and ate it along with Adam. And we know the results. Chaos, destruction, brokenness, fraternicide, you know, brother versus brother. And it brought the curse of sin into this world. So it's foreboding. And furthermore, because of verse 7. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes. She saw, just like Eve, just like Pharaoh, on Joseph, and said, "Lie with me." So the master's wife, she saw him. And then she commands Joseph to lie with her. And everything in us should be saying, oh no. Oh no, here we go again. Assuming, like all the other instances in Genesis, that she is going to take him. Or he is going to give in to the sin. And it's just going to continue that cycle of sin we've seen over and over and over and over again. But, and this is an important but, here's where the twist in the story comes. Verses 8 through 10. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You see, he resists. And he does so by understanding the true nature of sin. And if we look at this, Potiphar's wife is completely ignorant to the implications of what she wants. But Joseph isn't. And he plainly explains it to her. He's like, "Behold," which is another way of like, look. Like, look here. Look here. The master is at rest. My position is as a servant ruler. And do you see my master's benevolence? He has placed me over everything and it's flourishing. Right? Like in the garden, where God says you can eat from any tree except for one. And what we see is she is the forbidden fruit. And what she is asking him to do, what she is commanding him to do, is wicked. And isn't just a sin against the master, but most of all, sin against the master and the Lord of the universe, God himself. And what she doesn't see and understand is that she's putting all of this, this garden scene, this blessing, this flourishing, this rest, this peace, she's putting it all at risk. Because you see, instead of being a blessing and bringing blessing and enjoying the blessing of the Lord, because of Joseph, Joseph would become a curse. A curse into Potiphar's house, and he would bring the curse of sin into the house, and the result would be chaos, conflict, brokenness, destruction, and separation from the Lord. And this is the devastating reality and effect of sin. Sin in our lives and in this world. Right? It's not just, oh, it's not a big deal. Oh, we can just overlook it, or we can even celebrate it. Now it destroys. And the effects are devastating. The other thing about sin is it's devastatingly deceptive. Because it fools us into thinking it isn't a big deal. But over and over and over again, what we see from Adam to Cain to the sons of God to Noah to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and last week to Judah is that it makes a mess of everything. Just everything. And too often, we are like Judah. We are like Potiphar's wife. We're just short-sighted and blind to see beyond our selfish, sinful desires. Even after times we are confronted with the truth. And so she, like so many and so many of us, she continues her advances towards sin. Verse 10, and she spoke to Joseph day after day, and he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. And so, what does she do? She gives up. She stops, right? That's what happens with sin in our lives. No, she comes up with a plan. Verse 11 through 12. But one day when he, Joseph, went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house. So the house is empty. Nobody's there, probably because she has gotten them out or sent them away. And so she's now cornered him, as verse 12 says, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." Second time she commands that. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. So she corners Joseph, and the second time she commands him to lie with her, and she tries to take him. Right? She saw, now she's taking. But instead of resisting this time and telling her the truth, right, and resisting with the truth, he flees. And I think it's important for us to just pause here for a moment because Potiphar's wife plays a few parts or roles in the story, one of which is the forbidden fruit, right, that Adam and Eve took of. She kind of represents that. But another thing she represents is the serpent. The serpent who, by his craftiness, deceives Adam and Eve and uncovers their nakedness. Well, that's what she does here. She deceives him, and she uncovers his nakedness. But unlike Adam and Eve, who were in shame, I think here Joseph should be unashamed by his nakedness because he is fleeing the sin. And so as we look at this passage, we see the lie of the devil and the lie of our sin that we too often believe. and even tell ourselves is that sin rules and commands our lives. Right? She commanded him. And as a servant, he was supposed to obey. But the thing is he is a greater servant to God. His greater commitment is to God, not to his sin, to this woman, right? Because the lie of sin that we often believe and even tell ourselves is that sin rules and commands our lives. That we have to do what it says, or we even have to give in to it. But that is a lie. We don't have to. We don't have to give in, as Joseph illustrates for us, and there's two ways we can fight against that. That we can respond, and we can respond without shame. First of all, we can fight back by resisting sin, and we resist sin with the truth. And so when a lie comes into our lives, we say, that's a lie. And as we identify it with a lie, we can't just go, it's a lie, it's a lie, it's a lie. Right? That's sin. And what happens is we fixate our lives on sin, right? What happens is we say, it's a lie, it's a lie, it's a lie. We end up sinning. So what we need to do is identify it as a lie and throw it out and replace it with the truth of the gospel, of God's word, because that's what we stand firm on. And so, just as James 4:7 says, resist the devil, resist sin. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Right? So resist by fighting and fighting with the truth of the gospel. And so are you ready to fight? Sin is described when chapter 4 of Genesis is a lion that is ready to pounce, or like a wild animal that is ready to pounce and devour you at any moment. And I just want to ask, how would you live, how would your life be different if there was a real lion that was stalking you and you knew that at any moment around any corner is going to pounce out and get you? How would you live differently? I would train. I would get a weapon. I kind of went down that road a little bit, and I was like, probably a shotgun for close quarters, pistol. Anyway, that's just where my boy mind went. Right? But I would get some armor too, probably like some Kevlar. And doesn't this just sound a lot like Ephesians 6? Which we covered several weeks ago. Put on the righteousness, faith, the gospel, truth. Right? And the one weapon in there is the word. And so are we training ourselves in these areas with the truth? Do we memorize the word? Do we internalize the word? Do we think about the word? And are we ready to use the word when sin approaches us? Because here's the reality. We wake up tired in the morning, but our sin doesn't. And so are we ready to fight? Also, are we ready to take flight? So we can fight or take flight. As Joseph shows here, he flees sin. Because in this moment, she has him cornered. And there are moments in our lives where we feel trapped and there's no way out. And it's got us. It's got its fangs into us. And what are we to do in that moment? Or if we're just tired and we've got nothing else to give, to fight with, just get out of there. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this. You don't have to give in to it. Because no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. You don't have to obey it. You don't have to listen to it. You can fight it or take flight. And so Joseph fights and flees sin because he knows the truth. And this stands in stark contrast from Judah, who went down of his own accord, right? Separating himself from God. And he gave himself over to sin because he saw and took the Canaanite woman. And we see the effect this has on his family. His wickedness, his sin and evil was kindled in his sons, which didn't bring about the Lord's presence and favor, but brought about the Lord's presence and judgment. And resulted in death, chaos, unspeakable immorality, deceit, and the violation and abuse of a vulnerable woman, a widow of all things. And at the end, what we see in 27 through 30 is this birth of Perez and Zerah. It continues. It continues the cycle of brotherly competition, hatred, and conflict, of war, that not only marks these brothers, but is really just a mark of us as humanity. Because ultimately, we are brothers, if we go back far enough. And what we see here in this contrast, and what we see in is a twist in Joseph's fall, right? That stands apart from Adam and Eve and every generation since. And what we know is Joseph doesn't fall here. And it breaks the cycle that we've seen over and over and over and over. And it almost seems painstakingly to say it, but over and over and over, he breaks the cycle of sin. And yet, sin still has an effect. 13 through 18. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew," she's speaking of Potiphar, "to laugh at us," right, "to humiliate us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice." Now put yourself in the place of the servant. She didn't cry out, she called. Right? She's just creating a web of lies here, and she creates this ruse. And we see that she goes on to hold on to this garment and tell a different story, almost. There's just a little difference to Potiphar, because she says, "The Hebrew servant," right? Identifying this foreigner whom you have brought among us. Don't we see that with Adam and Eve casting, blaming one another? "And he came in to laugh at me." So instead of us to humiliate the household, he's laughing at me to humiliate me. "And I cried out, and he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house," right? I just want to surmise, and I think this is a place where this fits. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. She's out for vengeance, also self-preservation, to save face. Whatever the reason, isn't this the reasons we sin? Because we want to protect ourselves, we want to make ourselves look better. Well, her sin is evident. And her sin leads to dark places, and her sin has a huge effect and cost on others, and particularly Joseph. And so she tells Potiphar, and this results in 19, "And as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison." And so what we see is her lies spark the rage of the master, and Joseph is thrown into prison. And again, sin throws everything into chaos, brokenness, and destruction. Joseph doesn't fall, but he is humiliated. Right? He doesn't fall, but he is humiliated. He's brought low. He's humbled. And this again thrusts the hypothetical question upon us, which we should know the answer to by this point. If this was your story, what would be the next line? What would be the next line? Would you complain? Would you grumble? Would you fall in despair? Would you cry out injustice? Because it seems like here, as we come to the close of this passage, that sin is won. Even though he resisted it, even though he fled it, sin continues its nasty cycle over and over and over again. Even though Joseph didn't give in. So why don't we just give in? Because there's verses 21 and 23, thankfully. Because read this, but. Oh, thankful for that but. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Is that what we believe in those moments? And gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. And what we see in Joseph is that though our situations may change, and change drastically, and though sin may encroach upon our lives because of the effects of others, and no matter our success or where we are, there's one thing that doesn't change. And that's, Christian, the Lord is with us. And what we see here is that sin doesn't win. Because we see Joseph is not only righteous, but he's faithful. Even though he's in prison. It says that three times. He's really in prison. Terrible place to be, but we see that the cycle of sin does not continue. That he does not fall into despair, but he gives himself to the Lord. And we see again that image of the garden take place. Of blessing, abundance, rest, peace. All because the Lord was with him. You see, Christian, the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. And this is made all the more clear in Joseph here. And so what I would encourage you is don't give in to sin. And live faithfully like Joseph. And live faithfully in the exaltations. Right? The high moments. The successes. Live also for the Lord in your humiliation, where you're humbled, where you're brought low. And live for the Lord in righteousness and faith, again, in the exaltations. Right? Because we see this pattern with Joseph. He was a kingly son, and he's a slave. He's a ruler over the house of this military leader. And he's thrown in prison. Now he's exalted once again as he's put in charge of the prison. You see, even in the ups and downs of life, the Lord is with us. And so we see Joseph is righteous, he's faithful. This pattern of exaltation, humiliation, exaltation again. And what we see in Joseph is not only do we pull back in Genesis, but it points us forward. Because he points beyond himself and he points us ultimately to Christ. This is what many theologians will call typology. It's where there's a characteristic or resemblance that we see of Christ. And we see that clearly in Joseph. Think of Jesus in his ministry, right? Or as a child. How did he come? Exalted? No. He was born in a manger. To two nobodies from nowhere. Right? So he was exalted as the Lord of the universe, humbled as a child born. And then we see in his ministry the blessings that he brings to those around him. And what he does is in his ministry, he's undoing the curse of sin that affected so many. Right? He's healing. He's forgiving sins. He's restoring. We see also in the life of Jesus as he's in the desert, or even as he's in Gethsemane, he resisted sin and temptation perfectly. And we see with Joseph, as we do with Jesus, that they both were schemed against, lied about, and stripped naked, sinfully abused. But what we see with Jesus that we don't see with Joseph is that he was placed on a cross to die. And he gave himself as a sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice? A sacrifice that would pay the penalty for all the sins that we've committed. For all the times that we are like Potiphar's wife. For all the times that we are like Judah. So that unlike Judah, in this case, as we look back, we do not receive the judgment of God. But instead, the Lord is with us. And he is with us in favor. And so that through his Holy Spirit at work in us, right? Because God is not just with us like he was with Joseph, but God is in us now because of what Jesus did. So that we could be like Joseph, righteous and faithful. Righteous and faithful. And my hope is that as we see this passage, whenever we come to difficulties in our lives, we would know that the Lord is not just with us, but he is in us through the work of Jesus Christ. And this is our hope. Even in the darkest moments of our lives, this is our hope. Even in the greatest suffering we may despair over, this is our greatest hope. The Lord is with us. He is with us, as it says here, and he shows us his steadfast love. And he gives us his favor. Is this not a beautiful picture of Christ? And so, because of Christ's work, we know that the Lord is not just with us, but he's in us. And if that is true of us, we should be like Joseph. Faithful and righteous. We should fight against sin. Resist sin. We should flee sin and seek to be righteous before God. We should also be faithful. We should be faithful, and this is a beautiful picture of us as a people of God. Because as we're faithful and we're righteous, what will we be? Genesis 12. What cycle will we continue? We will be a blessing to the nations. And in that, we will bring life, we will bring abundance, we will bring people to see the Lord, to see their sin and repent of it. And this is what we're called to. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore," right? He is the servant ruler. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." That's us blessing the nations. That's us bringing rest and shalom to the nations. Because as we make disciples, they come to know Jesus, the one who died on the cross for their sins, who makes them righteous, and who dwells in them through his Holy Spirit. And you see, as they become disciples, what should happen with them? Well, they should go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, bringing to them the blessing, the rest, the shalom of God. And as they become disciples, what should happen? They should bring blessing, life, shalom, rest. And as they become, right? And you see the new cycle. You see, Joseph broke the cycle. Jesus breaks the cycle of sin so that we can live anew with God. And so let it be said of us, Christians, that God is with us. And let it be said of us, Christians, that we were righteous. And let it be said of us that we are faithful so that the nations could come to know him, so that the cycle could continue of blessing, of shalom, of rest, of being with God, having his favor, and living for him. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you. Thank you that you break the cycle. You break the sins of our personal generational sin. You break the cycles of this world because, God, you want to redeem for yourself a people who live for you, but not just live for you, who know you and bask in the presence of your intimacy, Lord. That you are bringing us back to a new garden. Right? You will make all things new, and in that you are bringing us to that. In order to do that, you had to break the cycle. And I pray that in this we would see, Lord, that in our darkest moments you are with us. And as we are with others and those who are far from you, others would see that you are with us because we are bold to share that good news of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. So that the cycle of sin in their lives may be broken as well. Help us, Lord. Help us to live as righteous and faithful, not because of what we have done, but because of what you have done on the cross for us. And help our hearts to hope in that more and more and to live for that more and more, and help us to abound in love more and more. Help us to be filled with your Spirit more and more so that we can continue this cycle of blessing, shalom, rest, and to dwell with you forever. Amen.